I read a long, long time ago something that was written by Roland Hill, a very, very gifted, greatly used preacher in Great Britain. He said every sermon ought to contain the three R's. And he wasn't talking about reading, writing, arithmetic. The three R's, Roland Hill said, every sermon ought to contain were these. Every sermon ought to contain ruin by the fall. Every time a man stands to preach, he ought to declare clearly what happened in the garden, how we got in the mess we're in through the sin and fall of our father Adam. The second, Mr. Hill said, every sermon ought to contain redemption by the blood. Every man who preaches, every time he preaches, ought to declare plainly and clearly what took place at Calvary, what God's dear Son accomplished by the sacrifice of Himself, putting away sin, bringing in everlasting righteousness, securing the everlasting salvation of His people. And third, Mr. Hill said, every sermon ought to contain regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Every sermon ought to tell sinners and tell them plainly what happens in a man when God saves him by His grace. When God calls the sinner, He brings life into the sinner. When God calls the sinner, He gives faith to the sinner. When God calls the sinner, He makes him a new creature in Christ Jesus. And by the great operation of His grace, the operation of faith in Him, performed in Him by the Spirit of God, he receives all the blessings of God's grace in Christ Jesus the Lord. Every sermon ought always to contain those things. I make it my business, no matter what I'm preaching on, no matter what the direct subject is, to go over my notes carefully and make certain that when I'm done preaching, you have heard from these lips one more time what happened in the garden, what happened at Calvary, and how God saves sinners by His grace. Otherwise, preaching is meaningless. It's just lectures in morality and religion. Several years ago, a friend sent me a series of sermons preached at Calvin College in Philadelphia. Preached by I have read after him for many years. The sermons were on the 5 points of Calvinism, as they were called. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. As you well know, those things are preached in this pulpit all the time. A fellow asked me one time, how often do you preach those things? I said, every time I open my mouth. Every time I preach, I'm determined to proclaim those things. But I listened to those 5 sermons with great care and interest. Everything the man said was precisely accurate, true to Scripture. Everything he said, every point of doctrine was precisely accurate, true to Scripture. I saw nothing in any of the 5 sermons that was in the least bit incorrect, except for one terrible thing. After listening to them twice, he preached them in the chapel service at Calvin College. This has been years ago. I came to this conclusion. If I had walked in on Monday morning and heard the first sermon and heard all 5 of them, having never heard the name of Jesus Christ, having never known anything about the gospel of God's grace, not knowing anything about how it is that sinners obtain life and faith in Christ, I would have walked out marked just as ignorant and just as lost as when I came in. He didn't say anything, to give direction to sinners concerning God's salvation. All it was theological, religious talk. God saved me from that. God saved me from that. And God save you from that. I want you to open your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. The first time I remember reading this chapter of Holy Scripture, I had not been saved but just a few weeks, and I read this chapter and came to verse 4, and understood something profound and wonderful. In these two words, which I take for the title of my message tonight, but God. But God. But God. And I have wanted to preach from that text on that subject all these years, and I believe God's given me a message now for you. Here in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul, by divine inspiration, paints for us a dark, dark, gloomy picture of humanity. It's the same picture drawn by the pen of all the prophets and apostles who went before it. We are sinners by nature, lost and ruined in sin by the sin and fall of our father Adam. Paul paints the picture darkly, but no darker than it should be painted, and no darker than it's painted throughout the Scriptures. For example, listen to the Scriptures. Moses writes in Genesis chapter 6, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. We walked according to the course of this world, after the lust of our flesh, and the desires of our minds, according to the prince of the power of the air who works in the children of disobedience. Every imagination of the thoughts of your heart and mine, fallen sons and daughters of Adam, is only evil all the time. When the book of God starts to describe man in Genesis 6 and describes man's depravity, describes what we are by nature, and as it continues to describe us throughout the pages of inspiration, the book of God paints the same dark, dark picture. Only evil continually. I'm not a politician. I'm not running for office. I'm not asking for your vote for anything, so I can tell you the truth. That's what you are, and that's what I am. People say, well, there's some good in every man. There's nothing good in any man. There's some spark of life in every man. There's no spark of life in any man. Job wrote this way, behold, God putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. Every man by nature drinks in iniquity like water. He spews it out and he drinks it in. Then David in Psalm 14 declares, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, and he found that they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Man, at his best estate, David later wrote, is altogether vanity. Man, when he's all dressed up at his best estate, when he's all fixed up in his finest performance, at his best estate, is utter vanity, nothing else. Isaiah says, we are all as an unclean thing. He said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, all our goodness, all our good thoughts and good works and good intentions, all our best performances and best aspirations, our filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf. Our iniquity is like the wind have taken us away. Oh, what a black, black picture this book paints. Paul says here in Ephesians 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. Dead. spiritually depraved, spiritually deprived, spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. What does he mean when he says we're dead in trespasses? Trespasses are a deliberate effort on our part to violate God. Deliberate efforts on our part to violate God. Our efforts to take God off his throne. Our efforts to shove God out of our way. If you go out walking in the woods and you walk up on a farming area that's been fenced in, or a wooded area that's been fenced in, and you see signs posted on trees every 20, 30 yards, no trespassing, keep out. No trespassing, keep out. You pay no attention to the signs, and you take your wire cutter and cut down the fence and drive your four-wheeler through right on the man's property, trespassing. You're saying to that man, you have no right to tell me to keep off. That's what trespasses are. Man's deliberate, willful, purposed effort to shove God off his throne and say, you've got no right to be God. You've got no right to tell me what to do. You've got no right to govern my life. You've got no right to rule this world. God, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And you say, I will. I say, I will. I will. I will. And we go ahead with our intentions. We're trespassing. Dead in trespasses and in sins. By one man's willful, deliberate effort. Adam's trespass. Adam's trespass. Eve was deceived, not Adam. Adam, with his eyes wide open, said, God, get out of my way. You've got no right to be God. And when Adam sinned, he died, and we died in him. By one man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. That's what killed us. Our sins, our trespasses. Paul says we were dead. We were dead. Not mentally dead. Not physically dead. Spiritually dead. Without life before God. Without life spiritually. Without life in communion with God. Without life in connection with God. Dead. Dead. Having no ability to see or to hear or to understand or to do anything righteous, good, and spiritual. Dead. God said, Adam, in the day you eat the fruit of that tree, you'll die. And die he did, and we died in him. Now watch this. Paul says, being dead, ye walked. Our walk, our lives, the bent of our wheels is the way we walked. We walked according to the course of this world, just like all other rebels. All we like sheep have gone astray. How is that? We have turned everyone to his own way. The path of every rebel is the path he chose. The path of every rebel is his own way. Some walk in the high way that men prove of and applaud, some in the low way men disapprove of and hate, but we all choose our way and walk, everyone in his own way. But we all walked according to the course of this world. Not according to God's word, not according to God's will, but according to the prince of the power there, Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In other words, we were all will worshipers. We all had our conversation, our manner of life, by our flesh. About our souls, only for our bodies, driven by greed, covetousness, materialism, passions, ambitions. Our behavior in the desires and passions of our flesh was utterly self-centered. Utterly self-centered. I know people look at men and they do charitable, philanthropic things, and folks brag on them, and that's the reason they do them. That's the reason they do them. It'd make you feel so good. people to think noble of you. If they didn't intend for you to think highly of them for doing it, you wouldn't know about it. You wouldn't know about it. But men and women do what they do in nobility in our esteem because of the lust of their flesh. Every human being outside Christ, every human being without the knowledge of God, every human being who doesn't walk with God by faith in Christ, every human being without faith in the Son of God lives for himself and nobody else. Lives for himself and nobody else. That includes mothers who dote on their children, and fathers who love their darling little children, and sons and daughters who try to please their parents. There's something in it for me, or I wouldn't do it. That's the way men live. Not me, preacher. Yes, you too. You too. Not you. Oh, my soul. Yes, me too. That's the way we live. Not only that, we were slaves to the lust of our flesh and the desires of our mind. What we did not do, we thought. As I said to you this morning, we're able to put restraints on our bodies. We're able to put bits and bridles in our mouths. And we're able to fence in our actions. But our minds, our hearts, who can control that? Who can control what goes on in his mind? Who can control what springs up in his heart? No man. There are no fences around the imagination. No restraint to the imagination. That means nothing is safe. Nothing is holy from the human mind and the human heart. Not God, not you, nothing. Nothing is sacred. Nothing is holy. Nothing is considered by us to be of any benefit except as we would use it for ourselves, consuming it upon our lust. We may do something, or may not do something, but what we don't do, we think. Others do it, and we sit back and condemn them with self-righteous glee. But we think the same thing and justify ourselves. We think the same thing. So I wouldn't really do that. It just came to my mind. If it came to your mind, it came out of your heart. If it came to your mind, it came out of your heart. Oh, the fact is, we are all by nature slaves to our lust. The lust of our flesh and the desires of our mind. That's what we were when God saved us by His grace. And that's what we are by nature. The Lord looketh on the heart. Our Lord said to the Pharisees, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God looketh on the heart." He said, that which is highly esteemed among men, that which you look at and applaud and approve of and brag on, that which men highly esteem is an abomination to God. God looks on the heart. And back here in Ephesians 2, Paul says, "Ye were by birth, by nature, children of wrath." I've been trying to say what those words mean for the last several weeks dealing with this passage of Scripture. I tell you what they mean. Haters of God. Haters of God. God-hating people. God-hating people. All men and women by nature hate God. I didn't say they hate their thoughts concerning God. I didn't say they hate what they think God ought to be. I didn't say they hate what they think God is. But they hate God. Man by nature, the heart of Adam is a heart of enmity against God. Man hates God. Hates God as He's revealed in this book. Hates God as He reveals Himself in the person and work of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us by nature are God-haters. You want proof of that? 2,000 years ago, God came into this world in human flesh. God did. We've been singing about it today. God came into this world in human flesh. God became one of us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God lived in this world in humanity, the real God-man, in perfect righteousness, in perfect holiness, lived a perfect life. Nobody could find fault with anything He ever said or did. No man, not God Himself. He lived perfectly. And man took this Holy One, this perfect One, this righteous One, lied about Him, spit in His face, beat Him with his fist, jerked out His beard, nailed Him to a tree, and laughed while He died. Man, by nature, hates God. Oh, would to God somehow I could stand on top of the world and make every human being hear this voice. Man, by nature, hates God. And the problem with the world is that all men, by nature, hate God. We hated God, and our consciences screamed that God was angry, justly angry with us. The Scripture says God's angry with the wicked every day. We were children of wrath, even as others. He that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Well, what does this mean, children of wrath, even as others? What others? The angels who kept not their first estate. The citizens of Noah's generation who ate and drank and married and were given in marriage. The people who lived before the flood. And God said, I'll destroy man whom I have made. The Sodomites, those vile folks among whom Lot pitched his tent and raised his family. Even as others. Even as others. Even as others. That generation of men who crucified the Lord of glory. Even as others. Oh my, what a terrible, terrible picture. What a horrible revelation. What a hopeless situation. Dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. Walking in the bent of our will. The direction of our lives. Walking in the course of this world. Slaves. Bond slaves to the prince of the power of the air. Willing bond slaves to Satan and our lust. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Is there no hope? Is there no hope? Jeremiah said, there's no hope as far as you're concerned. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Are the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Our Lord Jesus said, with men it's impossible. The disciples saw him talking to that rich young ruler, and that rich young ruler went away, and they said, Lord, who then can be saved? He's the best man I ever knew. I never knew anybody as good as him. He's the best man any of us have ever seen. Who then can be saved? With men, it's impossible. You see, what God demands, we can't produce. What God commands, we can't perform. What justice requires, we can't give. It's impossible. But with God. But with God, all things are possible. Paul says we were dead. We followed the course of this world. We were children of wrath, even as others. And then we come to these two words. But God. But God. How the picture changes. We were lost. We were ruined. We were dead. We were without hope. We were without God. We were without Christ. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without peace in this world. But God stepped in. And here we are. God stepped in. And here we are. We could do nothing. You could do nothing. I could do nothing. But there's something God could do. Shamefully, there was nothing I wanted to do but God. There was nothing anyone could do for me but God. This is my hope. These two little words, but God. We were born in sin, shapen in iniquity, brought forth from the womb speaking lies, but God. We were estranged from the womb, guilty. Went away from our mother's womb speaking lies, guilty. Without hope, without help. I was at my wit's end, without strength, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, even when we were in this terrible, terrible, terrible condition. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ by grace. Not by works, by grace. Not by decision, by grace. By grace are you saved. Now here's a summary of everything I believe, of everything I preach, of everything I know, of everything I've experienced, but God. But God. I believe in the total, complete, utter ruin of the human race. I believe every man and every woman in the world, by nature, is utterly depraved, vile, corrupt. You and me. Your wife and mine, your husband and the next woman's husband, your children and mine, your grandchildren and mine, your neighbors and mine, utterly depraved. Nothing but corruption within the human heart. That's all there is. We shouldn't expect anything else to come from any man. Our children, you don't have to teach them to lie. They're born knowing how to do that perfectly well. You don't have to teach them to hate. They're born knowing perfectly well how to do that. You don't have to teach them to be selfish. They're born capable of that. You have to teach them to love, to tell the truth. You have to correct them, cajole them, bribe them, whip them, reward them, and do everything you can under the sun to get them to do the right thing. But they know how to do evil by nature. Do you ever wonder why is it so much easier to think evil than it is to think well? Why is it so much easier to hate than it is to love? Why is it so much easier to be hard and hold a grudge than it is to forgive? Why? I know the answer. It's because man by nature is dead in trespasses and sins. But God. But God. I was dead. I was running as fast as I could to hell. Running with both fists shoved in God's face from as early as I can remember. Crying, get out of my way. Get out of my way. Get out of my way. God, get out of my way. Leave me alone. And God stepped in and stopped me in my mad rush for hell. And if you're saved, that's exactly how God saved you. And if that's not how God saved you, you're not saved. The only thing stopped you from going to hell was God stepping in. Nothing else. Nothing else. This is the sinner's hope. But God. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let me give you one picture. I'll call your attention to others, but let's look at one. Back in Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16. Verse 6. I want you to get there. Ezekiel 16, verse 6. When I pass by thee, he didn't pass by you by accident. He must needs go through Samaria at just the right time. When I pass by thee and saw thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. Here's a infant, unwanted, aborted, cut out of its mother's belly, thrown out in the trash pile in the open field. Nobody washed it, nobody cared for it, just thrown out there to rot in its blood and die. When I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great. Thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin. And I girded thee about with fine linen, and covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, and a jewel in thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown on thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver. Thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil. Thou wast exceeding beautiful. Thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect. Now watch this. Through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord. There you were, dead. Cast out in the open field. Rotting in your own blood, in your own filth. But God passed by. God called. God said, live. God spread his skirt over you, and God said, live. And you became his, and he made you exceeding beautiful. Well, preacher, I don't like that picture of men. I don't either. I don't either. But it's so. I don't like iniquity, and I don't like corruption. I don't like the open field pollution, but it's so. And you're not going to make it go away by denying it. You're not going to make it go away by not preaching it. You're not going to make it go away by refusing to believe it. God says it. It's so. Now, not only is it written here, if you go back through the book of God, and I've done this week. I've gone through the book of God and I found every reference in this book where those two words are used together. But God. But God. Let me remind you of a few. Beginning in Genesis chapter 1. There's Adam. There's Adam. Oh, how God made Adam. Upright. Righteous. In his own image. After his own likeness. And then Adam sinned. Adam turned and walked away from God. Adam attempted to shove God off his throne. And when Adam partook of the forbidden fruit, he knew shame. He had never known that before. He knew fear. He had never known that before. He knew darkness in his mind. He had never known that before. But Satan had deceived Eve, and now Adam, in his blatant rebellion, sinned and died and plunged the race into death and condemnation. And now Adam knew sin. And he found him some fig leaves, sewed them together, and where do you find him? He's in the garden, hiding from God. Sin made fools of us all. There Adam is, trying to hide from the omnipresent, omniscient God behind some bushes. And the Lord God came along. But God. Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? And he called Adam to know his nakedness. And he stripped him. And he puts lambskins on him. He's killed an innocent victim and clothed him with the skins, he and his wife. And he made a promise. He said, Adam, I'm going to send one, the seed of the woman, and he's going to crush the serpent's head. And he's going to undo all the mischief the serpent has done. And Adam had the gospel preached to him by God himself. And Adam believed God. You read in the scriptures of those men prior to the flood. God came and said, I'm going to destroy the whole world. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Lot was down in Sodom. And Lot's given to us as a picture. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the righteous. And Lot was one of those righteous ones, redeemed by Christ, accepted in the beloved before ever the world began. But Lot chose to live in Sodom. And Rex, God sent angels to bring Lot and his wife and his two daughters out of Sodom. And Lot couldn't be persuaded to leave. And the angels said, God sent us here to destroy this place. And Lot couldn't be persuaded to leave. God's going to destroy this place. And Lot wouldn't leave. And the angels, one of them is specifically described as being the angel of the Lord, laid hold of Lot and brought Lot and his daughters out of the land of Sodom. God stepped in. Had God not intervened, Lot would have stayed in Sodom. And so it is with you and me. The children of Israel were down in Egypt. They'd been there for 400 years. They didn't have a sword to fight with. They didn't have a leader to lead them. They didn't have any organization. They didn't have an army. They didn't have anything. But they were terribly burdened. And they cried to the Lord. And the Lord God raised up a deliverer and sent Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt. You might say, well, I'm sure glad Israel decided to come out of there. They didn't decide to come out. Even after Moses came and God performed wonders in Egypt, the Israelites would have stayed right there. But God brought them out. When they finally were brought out of Egypt, because God caused Pharaoh to thrust them out of the land, they come to the Red Sea. And here they are before this mighty ocean. Mountains on both sides of them. And Pharaoh and all the Egyptian army breathing down their necks. And they said, we're going to die right here. But God stepped in. Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And Israel walked across the Red Sea. You see, salvation is of the Lord. It's God's work. Not a cooperative effort between God and man. Not a work to which man makes some contribution. It's God's work. The Lord God says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, why would God act in such a way with such people as we are? But God, who is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. There's a woman in this book named Mary Magdalene. She was possessed of seven devils. Can you imagine the hell of a life she lived? I chose my words deliberately. The hell of a life she lived.
what torment, what misery, what ungodliness. But one day God stepped in and cast seven devils out of Mary Magdalene. And the Lord God stopped her in her mad rush to hell, and she never got over it. There was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, a proud, self-righteous Pharisee. Concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the law, he said, I was blameless. Whoo! What pride. This man, Saul, hailed the church, cast them into prison, had them put to death. When Stephen, the first martyr, was stoned to death, this young man, Saul, was standing there holding the clothes of those men who cast the stones, watching with glee as Stephen was stoned to death. But one day, he has some papers and he's going to go after some more of God's saints. But God said, hitherto shalt thou go and no further, and stopped him dead in his tracks. That's what God will have to do for you if ever you come to know Christ. That's what must be done for you if ever you come to know Christ. I can't talk you into it. Nobody else can talk you into it. I can get you to be religious. I can get you to join church. And I can get you to quit drinking or smoking or chewing or cussing. I can get you to quit doing lots of stuff. Anybody can. But I can't give you life. And I can't give you faith. Only if God steps in and stops you will you be stopped. Only if God turns you will you be turned. There was a woman one day came out at the well. She had been married five times. You'd have thought she lived in Danville in the 2015. She'd been married five times. And she was living with a fellow this time. Wasn't her husband. And everybody knew her name. Every woman in town would keep her husband away from that gal. And so at noontime, she sneaks out of the city to the well. You know why she snuck out that day to go draw water that day? Because our Lord Jesus tells us in John 4, he must needs go through Samaria. The appointed time of love had come when she must be called by his grace. The thief on the cross. Reckon why he was crucified that day. Because that day, he hung beside one who is God in the flesh. And he heard men cry, he saved others, himself he cannot save. He says he's the Son of God. Let's see if God will have him. Here is that man, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the day had come when God would meet the thief and give him life. God, who is rich in mercy. Learn this, my friend. Your sins will never keep you from Christ. So, oh, I'm such a big sinner. I'm such a great sinner. I'm such an awful sinner. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of riches, full of pity, grace, and power. Now look at the next line. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. We didn't love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you know anything about representation? Adam was our representative. And what Adam did, we did in him. When Adam sinned against God, we sinned against God in him. And when Adam died, we died in him. But there is another one called the last Adam, Jesus Christ the Lord. He too is the representative. Now the representative he is of God's elect. And when he lived on this earth, we lived in him. When he died, we died in him. When he arose, we arose in him. We were quickened together with Christ. Raised up together with Christ. Made to sit down together with Christ in heavenly places. But God. I repeat, that's my theology. That's my doctrine. That's my history. That's my experience. That's my message. I read the other day how that Laban did everything he could to destroy Jacob. But Jacob said, God suffered him not to hurt me. The Labans of my flesh have done everything they could to destroy me. But God suffered them not to hurt me. Like Joseph's brothers, everything hell unleashed upon me was meant against me for evil. But God meant it for good. Like Samson, I was sore athirst. But God wrought a great deliverance for me. We read in Judges 15, but God clave a hollow place in the jawbone of an ass. The jawbone of an ass that had been slain long ago. And waters gushed out for Samson. And so it is with me. The Lord God provides for me the water of life. And he does it by miracles of grace none could expect. Like David, Saul, the Saul of hell, sought every day for my life to destroy me. But God delivered me not into his hands. I was lost and ruined, hating God, but God commendeth his love toward me. In that while I was yet in this wretched condition, Christ died for me. I'm often tempted on every side, tempted from without and tempted from within. But God, with every temptation, makes a way of escape that I may be able to bear it. I have been sick nigh unto death like Epaphras, but God had mercy on me and raised me up. I say to you again tonight, as I did this morning, my heart and my flesh faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And soon, I'll be laid in the grave. The psalmist said, death shall feed on me. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. And then he follows it with that long poetic pause, Selah. Stop and think long about this. God will raise me up from the power of the grave, and God will receive me. And when he does, he'll present me faultless before the presence of his glory. And in the ages to come, he will show to all worlds the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus the Lord. But God, what wondrous grace, what great mercy, what hope for sinners, but God. I pray for our sons and daughters. I pray for your children. I pray for you. And I pray God will intervene and save. I pray God will do what only God can do. That God will give them life and faith in Christ. To that end, we proclaim the gospel of his free grace. For that reason, we wait for God to work. He said he would have a people, and have them he will, exactly according to his purpose. All right, let's take our Songs of Grace book. Turn to number 120, if you will. We'll stand together and sing this to the tune of My Faith Has Found a Resting Place.